Well, if you would please open up to Nehemiah chapter 8, and then you can just bookmark it because we're not going to be there for a while. But Nehemiah chapter 8. So my sister Megan and my sister Lauren and my mom and my aunts and pretty much everybody on my entire side of the family, when they refer to me and Emily, they don't say Luke and Emily like, you know, three words. They say Luke and Em, like it's one word. You know, like when we're one of those power couples. Remember, like when Brangelina and Bennifer was a thing. You guys remember that? That was so cool. Back, you know, they came up with these little names. Well, apparently Emily and I are this power couple. We're Luke and Em, you know, and so they have this name they use, and they use it so often that it just kind of rolls off their tongue. And they use it to refer to our family. They don't say the Naggies; they just say Luke and Ems. Well, my nephew Jameson, who's about Hezekiah's age, was sitting there with my sister Megan and my mom, and they were eating Christmas candy, and he wanted more of the candies that melt in your mouth and not in your hand. And he told my grandma that he wanted some more of those Luke and Ems. And so they all laughed really hard. They thought it was great, and they decided not to correct him because they think that's cuter than him knowing the real word. But the real word, as you know, are M&Ms. M&Ms, not Luke and Ems, but M&Ms. Two M's, the Mars and Mars company, right? Well, today we're not going to talk about two M's. We're going to talk about three M's. This morning we're going to talk about three M's. And this is going to be where we're going to go for the next several weeks. And this is going to launch us into where we're going to go for probably quite some time into the future. The three M's that we're going to focus on for the next several weeks are these: measurable things that matter for maturing congregations. Measurable things that matter for maturing congregations. Now, let's look at those things in reverse, right? Because in reverse is actually their level of importance. So, why are we going to focus on things for maturing congregations? Well, because that's our goal, right? Our goal is to be a maturing congregation. I mean, show of hands, does anybody in here want to be part of a degenerating congregation? A congregation that is becoming less Jesus-like every day? Okay, I didn't think so, right? We all want to be growing in grace. We want to grow in our grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all want to grow in our faith. We want to become more Christ-like. That's what maturing is. Maturing is not just getting older, right? If you're getting older but you're not getting wiser, that's just degeneration. That's not maturation, that's degeneration. And maturing isn't just growing in size, right? It's actually developing and becoming better, becoming more of what you're designed to be. That is what our goal is to be a congregation that matures. We want to be a congregation that becomes like Christ. As I've said many, many times and will continue to say, we exist, Christians all over the world, congregations like this all over the world, this congregation exists so that we can disciple disciples to disciple disciples. Not simply preach the word, although that's part of it. We don't just exist to preach the word, we exist to make disciples. Jesus said, go you therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them everything which I have commanded you. Jesus commands us to make disciples. But to make disciples, who can make disciples, obviously, we have to be disciples. We want to grow in Christ-likeness. We want to grow in godliness, grow in virtue. We want to mature. I believe everybody here wants to mature. We're not going to belabor the point. Now, some things really matter for a maturing congregation. Some things really don't. Now, there are sermons that you would preach to a group of people that are very new in the faith. They're not growing in their faith. There are sermons that you could preach that are wonderful. There are studies that we could do that are really good, but they're not really designed to help you grow. Or maybe they're designed to help another congregation grow, but it really isn't relevant for this congregation. For instance, there are a lot of resources out there for how to manage an interracial congregation. How to develop diversity within your congregation. I've heard a lot of interesting conversations about how churches need to focus on their interracial dialogue and how they need to deal with that, and they need to deal with the problems, the racial problems that exist within their churches. In fact, I was in a class not too long ago, and they asked me, Luke, how does your congregation deal with the racial strife that has to have built up over 100 years, because they knew this was an old church? And I said, we don't, because it isn't there. Like, that's not a relevant thing. It doesn't matter for us. If you're in downtown Atlanta, sure. Like, absolutely, great thing to focus on, right? If you're in a church where that's a relevant thing, definitely preach that. That will help your church mature. But that really doesn't matter to us. There are lots of things that might matter to another church, but don't matter to our church. The third thing is that it has to be measurable. Now, why do I want us to focus on the measurable? Because I want us to be able to measure it. I want us to be able, at the end of a year, at the end of calendar year 2024, if we look at where we were at the beginning of 2024 and we look at where we are at the end of 2024, I want us to say, wow, we have all these things that we can measure. Now, not everything that can be measured matters, and not everything that matters can be measured. Absolutely agree. But if I say our goal in 2024 is to become more Christ-like, and I ask you at the end of 2024, and I say, well, Austin, did you become more Christ-like? Austin's going to say, absolutely, Lukey, I did. And I'll say, how do you know? And Austin is going to say, Luke, because you preached those sermons, and you gave me all these measurable criteria by which I can measure my growth as a Christian, and I did. And he'll jump up and he'll click his heels and we'll high five and it'll be awesome. And that'll be the end of the movie and we'll fade to black. Well, I hope not. But anyways, that's what we want. We want things that we can measure so that we can compare ourselves, so that we can say, yeah, we actually are growing. We actually are developing. We don't want things that are at the 10,000 foot level. Saying I want to love my neighbor more is a great goal. It's a good goal. It's the godliest goal. But it's really hard to measure loving your neighbor. You can measure how frequently you pray for your neighbor. You can measure how frequently you show hospitality to your neighbor. You can measure how often you go and mow your neighbor's lawn when they let their lawn get really tall and the city puts up that little sign that they're going to charge them. You could do that, not saying you have to, but that would be an act of love for your neighbor. You could show your love for your neighbor when you smell them cooking steak outside and they put a whole bunch of rosemary on it and you tell them, listen, rosemary is going to overpower beef. You just need a little bit. That would be an act of love you could show them. Not saying that's ever happened in my life. I'm just saying that's a way you can love your neighbors, right? There are ways that we can love our neighbors that we can measure. Now, not everything that matters can be measured. Absolutely. It's really hard to measure wisdom, but you can measure the fruits of wisdom. It's really hard to measure godliness, but you can measure the fruits of godliness. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. There are things we can measure. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to look at what we can measure. And these things that we can measure are things that matter for congregations that are maturing. Not things that we can measure that are irrelevant, and not things that we can measure that are relevant for a church that's just trying to hold steady, but things that matter for a church that is maturing. First and foremost, the thing that I'm sure all of you know is going to be number one on that list. What can we measure? What can we measure that matters for a maturing congregation? Of course, we want to increase our knowledge of the Scriptures. We want to increase our knowledge of the Word of God. And one of the best ways to increase our knowledge of the Word of God is to read the Word of God. Decades ago, there was a famous Shakespeare scholar. He was, there. It might be one of two guys. I can't remember which one it was. I bet if John Robards was here, he would know this. But he was one of the greatest Shakespeare scholars alive, and he was being interviewed, and they said, how can we know Shakespeare better? How can we learn and understand Shakespeare? What's the secret to really getting Shakespeare? And he said, read Shakespeare. Well, it wasn't like a big secret. If you want to know Shakespeare, you read Shakespeare. If you want to know the Bible, read the Bible. Read the Bible. I have a few quotations I want to share with you guys this morning. I spent some time in my preparation. Let me give you a couple passages about the Scriptures and about the importance the Scriptures have had in the life of the people of God. Irenaeus, writing thousands of years ago, said this, "The Scriptures are indeed perfect, since they were spoken by the Word of God and His Spirit." Augustine said, "For in regard to the divine and holy mysteries of the faith, not the least part may be handed on without the Holy Scriptures. Do not be led astray by winning words and clever arguments. Do not even listen to me if I tell you anything that is not supported or found in the Scriptures." Gregory Nazianzus, one of the three great Orthodox theologians, said this, "Let us test and judge what is said by the unerring rule of the Scriptures." Ephrem the Syrian, "The sacred writings contain the instruction of the ages." How about this from Thomas Aquinas, skipping ahead to the 13th century? "It is unlawful to hold that any false assertion is contained either in the gospel or in any canonical scripture, or that the writers thereof have told untruths, because faith would be deprived of its certitude, which is based on the authority of Holy Writ." Martin Luther, and by the way, this one's going to sound awfully relevant to you guys, I think. Martin Luther said this, "I am afraid that the schools will prove the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them on the hearts of youth. I would advise no one to send his child where the Holy Scriptures are not supreme. Every institution in which men and women are not unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must be corrupt." William Wilberforce, my personal hero, the man, the member of Parliament who helped end the slave trade and slavery in the British Empire, wrote this, "Why is it so hard to get people to study the Scriptures? Common sense tells us what revelation commands. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Search the Scriptures. Be ready to give everyone a reason of the hope that's in you. These are the words of the inspired writers, and these injunctions are confirmed by praising those who obey the admonition. And yet for all that we have the Bible in our houses, we are ignorant of its contents. No wonder that so many Christians know so little about what Christ actually taught. No wonder that they are so mistaken about the faith that they profess." I won't tell you who said this one until afterwards. "In regards to this great book, the Bible, I have but to say it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it, we would not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are found portrayed in it." Abraham Lincoln. The Bible, banned, burned, beloved, more widely read, more frequently attacked than any other book in history. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Dictators of every age have outlawed it and executed those who read it. Yet soldiers carry it into battle, believing it more powerful than their weapons. Fragments of it smuggled into solitary prison cells have transformed ruthless killers into gentle saints. It's Chuck Colson. This one may hit home. If it does, you can keep it to yourself. One proof of the inspiration of the Bible is that it has withstood so much poor preaching. That was A.T. Robertson said that. There are two ways to read Scripture. The way a lawyer reads a will and the way an heir reads a will. Alexander White. Brothers and sisters, I've got 10 pages of this. And this was just a surface scanning of the great quotations by people over 2,000 years about what they have said about the Bible. The Bible, throughout the history of the church, has been the center of our knowledge of God. It has been the source of our theology. It has been the foundation upon which we have said any true thing about the Lord. Christ and His Word go together. There is nothing we can do that will make us better servants of God faster than a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. There is nothing we can do that will make us better servants of God faster than a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Now, some of you, I know, you're protesting in your head. I know some of you are, and that's okay. Some of you are thinking, but Luke, I know my uncle or my cousin or my aunt or my grandma, or I know, my neighbor's, third cousin, and this person knows the Bible backwards and frontwards, and they're about the biggest jerk you'd ever want to meet. Yeah. I have met them too. Knowledge of the Bible does not guarantee godliness. Absolutely true. Satan knows this book better than I do. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus? Remember what he did? He kept quoting Scripture. Knowing this book is not a guarantee that you will become godly. But if you are godly, and if you seek godliness, and you get yourself into this book, it will happen. It will happen. The Bible has transformed lives for centuries. It is God's Word to us. And any Christian who wants to grow, in any congregation that wants to become godly, must dedicate itself to this book. We will never be the people God desires us to be if we do not dedicate ourselves to this book. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. In the book of Nehemiah, we read about the return of the exiles from Babylon. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I'll make it really brief. There were a bunch of people, they lived in Israel. They disobeyed God. God sent the Assyrians. Those were people that lived north of them. They came, they invaded, they took off most of the population to Assyria. A long time later, there was basically one tribe left, the tribe of Judah. They continued to disobey God. God sent the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar came, took them away, and they were in captivity in Babylon. They were there for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, the Persians had taken over the Babylonian Empire, and God used the Persians to send the Judeans back to their homeland. The people of Judah went back, and they began to reestablish the society there. While they were there, trying to rebuild their society, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild the nation of Judah, the tribe rather, while they were there, a man came back, a man named Ezra. And if Ezra isn't a personal hero of yours, I highly recommend you to spend some time studying Ezra's life because he's remarkable. Ezra, the scriptures tell us, was a man who dedicated himself to the study, the obedience, and the teaching of the law of God in Israel. And it was in that order, by the way. The study, the obedience, and the teaching of the law of Israel. You got to study it to obey it, and you got to obey it before you can teach it. At least if you're going to teach it well. And Ezra returned. Ezra was a priest. And Ezra came back. And when Ezra came back, they gathered the entire nation together. All the Judeans who had returned. And this is what happened. Beginning in verse 1. When the seventh month had come, And the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the Lord before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pediah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened up the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed their faces down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peleiah instructed the people in the law while they were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been known to them, made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found that they needed to have a feast, skipping ahead to verse 18. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Ezra returns with Nehemiah. They are there. The nation has problems. Israel, Judea has problems. And they gather the entire nation together. All the Judeans, all the Israelites, because there were more than just Judeans. There were Benjamites, there were Levites, there were sons of Aaron, there were people from other tribes that had scattered that were there. They all gather and they're there as one man. And when they gathered together there at the water gate, what did they do? Did they discuss policy? Did all the heads of the clans and the families get together and have a little powwow and talk about how they were going to deal with the Syrians? Or what they were going to do about the Arabs on their borders? Or maybe what they were going to do about the Edomites? Did they come up with a tax policy, how they were going to fund the military? Did they elect a king? No. The people gathered together as one man, and Ezra the scribe stood on a platform and they read the Bible. There were a lot of important things they had to do. Lots of important stuff. They had the whole nation together. They could have done those important things. But what they believed was most important was getting the people together. The Judean people, the kingdom of Judah, disobeyed God. They had failed to serve God. They had offended God, and God had cast them off into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They lost their nation. They lost their temple. They lost their kingdom. God was offering them a chance to have it back. He was offering them an opportunity to be restored to their position. And the wisdom of Ezra, the wisdom of Nehemiah, and the wisdom of those people was to take that opportunity and to say, yes, yes, we will. We will obey God. We will do what God says this time. And so the people gathered together and Ezra read the words of the law. And when the people heard the words of the law, they wept. And they wept because they realized they had been breaking God's law. They wept because they realized they were lawbreakers. They wept because they realized they were doing contrary to what Moses had commanded them. They were doing the opposite of what God was telling them to do. And so they wept. But Ezra, the Levites, and Nehemiah, they said, don't weep. Don't cry. This is a good day. This is a good day. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice. Eat the fat. Drink the sweet. Send portions to others. Why was that a good day? Because that was the day they learned they were lawbreakers. And you say, well, Lukey, that doesn't sound like a very good day to me. Well, it is if you have to repent. If you go through life not knowing you're a lawbreaker and you don't have an opportunity to repent, you never will repent. Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites had the wisdom to tell them, yeah, you are lawbreakers. We are lawbreakers. We all break God's law. But we can repent now. We now know it. We know God's word. We can change. We can transform. Now we can serve God because we know what He's written. And so they did. And under Ezra and Nehemiah, the nation of Judah prospered. They grew for centuries and centuries. The nation did well. Brothers and sisters, we could have looked at any number of passages this morning, any number of passages that would have talked about the importance of studying the Scripture. We could have looked at any number of places that would have expressed how crucially important it is to know and study and live the Word of God. I believed this one was important to us. I believe this one was important to us. Because I think in some small way, that situation is like ours. We are living in a nation, living in a country, living among churches that have wandered far from God, ignorant of what God has commanded, ignorant of the Word. And we have an opportunity to learn it, to know it, to do it. We have an opportunity to end that ignorance. We have the chance, like Ezra, we have the chance to take the book, to read it, and then live it and share it. That's my hope. That's my prayer. In dark times, the light shines the brightest. We know this. Well, times is getting dark. We have an opportunity to know the Word of God and to share it with those who don't. We have an opportunity to repent. We have an opportunity to eat the fat and drink the sweet and rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We can be modern day Ezras. We can dedicate ourselves to the study, the obedience, and the teaching of the Word of God. We can and we should and we must, brothers and sisters. And that is why, one of many reasons, that is why I have asked, and the ad board has asked, that everyone, every member of this church, if you're a member, if you're not a member, you know, I can't twist your arm, but I'll try, to read the Scriptures this year, Genesis to Revelation, all 1,189 chapters. Now let me pause. Sermon's over right now. Well, not really. You still can't talk. But sermon's mostly over. Some of you right now are saying, Luke, I am a really slow reader. I'm not going to be able to read 1,189 chapters over the course of this year. Okay, that's cool. I know there are some slow readers. My cousin is dyslexic. He's a painfully slow reader. If I asked him to read the Bible in a year, it might take him a month to get through a chapter. That's how slow of a reader he is. He can't help it. He's dyslexic. Some people are slow readers. That's fine. Listen to it online. There are all sorts of places where you can listen to it online. And you say, Luke, my mind zones out. That's okay. Guess what? My mind zones out when I'm reading, too. You ought to read some of the crap I read. It's boring as all get out. I'll tell you, I zone out, too. Listen to it multiple times. Let me tell you this. If the best you can do is to listen to the Bible when you're doing the dishes, then listen to the Bible when you're doing your dishes. If the best you can do is listen to the Bible when you're driving to work or while you're working on something, do it then. And if you zone out, just listen to it again. Hit repeat. It's okay. It's okay. And some of you are saying, but Luke, I get bogged down. I start reading the Bible, and I've got all these questions, and I have to follow up and find the answers. No, you don't. You don't have to find all the answers. If you got a question, write it down. Let me introduce you to the greatest friend of every scholar. I wish I had carried one with me. I normally do. It's called the highlighter. Okay? The highlighter. It's a wonderful gift of God. If you're reading your Bible and there's something that you wanna look at, all you do is take the highlighter and highlight it. And then here's the trick, though. You'll forget what you highlighted. You'll forget what you highlighted. So what you do is you take a sticky note, a 3M note. If you want to pay a lot of money, you can buy this at a Great Value brand. That's cheaper. But 3M, it works with a sermon. So you take a sticky note, and then you write a little note about what your question is. And then you come back to it. And that's okay. Brothers and sisters, we are not going to solve every biblical question there is in one reading, or two readings, or 20 readings, or 100 readings. Debbie, how many times have you been through since a little bit ago? So you've answered every question. No more. Nothing in the Bible confuses you anymore, right? Okay, exactly, right? It's okay. You don't have to solve every question. You don't have to have every answer. And you don't have to agree with Lukey about stuff. A lot of times I don't even agree with myself on a lot of things. Believe me, I don't. It's okay. What we need to do is start. Is start. You know what the greatest way to not finish a marathon is? It's to not start. Brothers and sisters, it sounds trite, it sounds childish, but it's true. The only way to eat the elephant is one bite at a time. I know you've heard it, but it's true. So here's what I'm telling you. Here's what I'm telling you. Read the Bible this year. I will have daily updates. I will try to keep it under 2 minutes a chapter about what we've read, summaries of what we read. If you like hearing what I have to say, explaining the scriptures, you can watch those. If you don't, there's the whole internet worth of preachers out there. That's fine. If you can't read it, listen to it. Listen to it on audio. You can find it at a dozen different websites, and they've got a dozen different versions. You can listen to it repeatedly. It's great. If you say, but Luke, I don't have the internet. Okay. Come tell Luke, and I will go and I will buy you CDs, or maybe I'll go to a thrift store and buy you cassettes if the cassettes are the best we can do. I will pay it out of my own money. We're not even going to charge a church. That's how important this is. I will go and get you a translation of the Bible on CD that you can listen to. But do it, brothers and sisters. Just do the thing. I promise you, you will not regret it. Yeah, I promise you won't regret it. And if I'm wrong, I guess we can talk about that at the end of the year. You won't regret it. Get in the Word. Feast upon the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, the first way that we can measure that we are growing as a congregation is if we become people of the Word. So let's do it. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your Scriptures. We thank you that you have spoken to us, and you still speak to us through your holy Word. And so, God, we ask that you would speak to us throughout this year, that we would be diligent to seek your Word, to seek your wisdom. Help us, Lord, to read it. Lord, open our eyes to what we need to get out of it, and help us to do it and to live it and to teach it. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.